Bibles to John chapter 10, please. I have a few things I'd like to finish up that I did not finish last night concerning the tactics of the devil, and then we will move on to a much happier subject. I think one of the things that, again, we want to bear in mind as we look at these things, that it's extremely important to have a good bearing in our minds how to fight. As we have been reminded from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we either take God at His word, and we understand that God means exactly what He says, and can take confidence in the power of His word, or we yield to the unbelief of our hearts, and we yield to the pressure of the world that's about us today. Sometimes the pressure that we face the most is weaker Christians living really in the world and not really having a heart's desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that pressure in and of itself is greater sometimes than the pressure of the world, is Christian friends that aren't walking right with the Lord Jesus. I think one of the things that perhaps is something that is common to all of us in our humanity, and I think especially after we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the idea that it is not going to be that difficult of a struggle. I really believe the believer thinks that when they get saved, I think this is something that they have to constantly fight. I don't know about you, but I have to constantly realign my thinking in line with the reality of the Word of God that tells me I'm in a battle. And the more I understand that I'm in a battle, and I'm in a very intense battle, and this battle is not up to me to fight it under my own energy and my own strength, that if I will learn to check in with the living head, the commander in chief, then I will find what I need, fresh, living resources to do what I cannot do in my mortal body or my human spirit. God is faithful to all that call upon Him. I might paraphrase this, He is faithful even to those who do not call upon Him that are His. He is faithful. One of the things, though, that I believe in all of the tactics of the devil, and again, I don't have scripture verse for this, but I do believe it is a complacent spirit and a settled down attitude that we are really more at home here rather than the spirit that we are all pilgrims just passing through. And I believe he's got a lot of ammo there that he fires at the believer. I really believe that with all my heart. And it's tough, isn't it? We have to be in the world, but we're commanded not to be of it. We have to make a living. There are certain things God has given the believer in this life, in the natural realm, that a believer can enjoy. I enjoy camping. I enjoy going to the Rocky Mountains. I enjoy watching elk, wild elk, and herds of 250 rove through the Moraine Valley and Rocky Mountain National Park. I enjoy sitting by a waterfall, listening to the water and hiking. And there's a whole lot of other things that I enjoy. I enjoy eating. Numerous regalia of things that I enjoy that in and of themselves are not evil. But I have to bear in mind, as a believer, I have been called to a new kingdom. And therefore, I bear a whole new perspective on life. And my old flesh constantly wars with that new man and that new vision and that kingdom that God has delivered into my heart by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we look at these things, we want to know who it is that we're dealing with. We don't want to study about Him too much, but we do want to understand how He operates. And if we can understand how He's getting at us, then perhaps maybe we are not so stupefied or overwhelmed or discouraged or disheartened when the attack comes, if we understand the nature of the attack. Then I can battle. But if I am not alert and I'm not sober and I don't understand what's going on, then I am fair game to the enemy. And except for the sheer mercies of God, of which we all count on, I'm headed for some rough waters. And so this is one of the reasons why it's so pertinent and necessary for us to go through these things. John 10:10. Taking a look at verse 10, we might find this to be, kind of like one of those, duh, we should have known this, but it's an obvious thing. Verse 10, John chapter 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And here you have two kingdom principles set again in contrast to one another. You have the kingdom of darkness and the principle of the kingdom of darkness, and particularly the atmosphere of the kingdom of darkness is destruction. Bear that in mind always, that when we look at the kingdom of darkness and we look at the enemy of our soul, his primary work is to destroy us. We must understand that. Well, I think we as believers know that, but I fear too often those who are in the world, and every person who is born into this planet is born into that kingdom of darkness. You don't have to register and sign up for it. You're automatically in it when you hit the earth. You're in the kingdom of darkness, naturally. Now, I believe, as Brother Milo pointed out to us the other day, and I agree with this, there's the age of accountability. And there's that sweet period of time when you're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there comes a day when your spirit wakes up to the reality of the truth of God's Word, and you become accountable for what you've heard. And God alone knows that, and I believe the individual knows that at that time. But all people that are born on this planet are born in the kingdom of darkness. And so there has to be a conscious day, there has to be a conscious decision when that individual leaves that kingdom of darkness and steps into the kingdom of light. And when we bear this in mind, that in the kingdom of darkness, the ultimate end of that kingdom is destruction. And I want to say this without any hesitation tonight. All of the spiritual hosts of the kingdom of darkness are bent on destruction. They never, as we talked about earlier this week, they never announce themselves as being the evil, destructive force that they are. But the principle of the kingdom of darkness is to lie, steal, kill, and destroy. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there because I have marked a couple of notes down in my Bible in Revelation chapter 9. And whenever you do a study in Revelation chapter 9 and you think about the horrible locusts, these wicked, super demonic influences that are going to be released upon the earth in the tribulation period, there's always the discussion about their figure and their look and the way they carry themselves. And I studied this for a while, and I'm going to tell you what I believe this description describes. Number one, I believe they describe demons, and I believe they're a special class of demons. I believe the description that's given to us there is of their destructive and unrelenting attack upon the inhabitants that dwell on this earth in the tribulation period. We see that they're insatiable. In other words, insatiable. They have no ability to be satisfied with the carnage that they bring upon their victims. They are intolerable. They are absolutely I think the best way to describe this is to say that there is absolutely no relief from their agony. The pain that they inflict, there is absolutely no comfort from it. They are fearless. They are unbeatable. They are deceptive. They are unyielding. They are unfeeling. And when I say they are unfeeling, these demonic hosts have absolutely no mercy to the inhabitants that are on the earth during that time. They are harmful, they are unavoidable, and they are indivisible. Nothing can stop them. This is the nature of demonic activity. And I want to just give you a rule of thumb right now. There is no exception to this rule. The purpose of a demon is always to destroy. And that is the mark of the kingdom of darkness, destruction. Now we might say, well, why would you want to bring this up and spend the amount of time that you are on this? Because I want to tell you something, we are being flooded in our world today with demonic activity. And I want to warn Christians right now, please be careful about the types of materials that you put before your heart and your mind. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I just want to plead with you again as a fellow human being. Please understand that these creatures masquerade themselves as highly intelligent people, and they want you to buy into their system, and they put their best foot forward for whatever lust or whatever craving or whatever desire you have, and they invite you into their little room, and they coddle you just right along to get you bit and hooked into it, and then when they know you're hooked and cannot get out of it, then they turn with a wicked vengeance, and they begin to slowly and sometimes suddenly destroy your life. That is their purpose. And so it is a great danger to be in the kingdom of darkness and to be alive, I believe, at this particular period of time and to see this tremendous attack that is coming on the world, even as I talk to you tonight. So we see that there is a tremendous tactic of the evil one for destruction. You can think about it in the destruction of friendships, the destruction of what is good and right, the destruction of the home, destruction of society. You can think about it with the President of the United States, and I'm not going to mince words in it. He lied boldfacedly, and he has been used, whether he understands it or not, by the emissaries of hell to break down the values of truth and people's ability to believe in what is right and to have integrity. And there's a whole, this whole cycle is orchestrated by the demonic empire, and their whole ultimate goal is to destroy humanity. I think the other thing that we would see as a tactic is incomplete commitment. I think this is probably one of Satan's greatest attacks upon, I think, the church. And we see this at the very beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember that they confessed complete commitment. They confessed it. But in their heart and in reality, they held a portion back. And the Lord made a very strong statement to the church at that time. Aren't you thankful He doesn't operate that way all the time? Rarely does He operate like that. And we can be deeply thankful this evening He does not. But He has left us a statement about incomplete commitment and how much it concerns His heart that His own be completely committed to Him. It has been once said, if He is not worth everything, He is not worth anything. Now the Spirit of God gives us the ability to come into an understanding of that, and He's very patient with us. C.T. Studd said, the great missionary to Africa, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. I like rather the story of the little boy who was sitting in the back of a building one day, and it was a church service being conducted, And the offering plates were going around, and he saw all the wealthy members of that place getting out their big wallets and putting in large bills and big checks, and he saw the plates being passed from row to row, and he started to dig down into his pockets and panicked because he had nothing in his pockets. And he wondered what was he going to do when the time came for that plate to pass his way. And he was at the very back, and of course the usher was right behind him. And when the plate got to him, he took the plate, held on to it for a moment, looked at it, and then he set the plate down in the aisle. He got up, stepped out of into the aisle, and got into the plate. These are times in which the Spirit of God taps the heart of the believer in a loving and gentle way and says, I would desire to have all of you, not just part of you. I fear that too much today has come as an attack upon the church for some Christians not understanding this and passing it by. It's one thing to be en route. None of us can say we're completely surrendered. Is there anybody in here tonight that can say you're completely surrendered? Practically? The Lord is looking for the heart. That's all. The heart. I also see that there's another tactic, and this tactic is procrastination. Remember Felix in Acts 24? He said, go away, and I'll call for you for some more convenient season. He was almost persuaded, the scriptures say. And you know, I have often wondered, who is it that's sitting on the shoulder of a person who hears the claim, oftentimes in a gospel meeting? I have to tell you that tonight I believe the person who sits on the shoulder of an individual who has heard the call and understands the knock and understands that this is the time, now is the time, and I believe that little voice that's whispered in the ear is the voice of Satan just saying, put it off one more day, or tomorrow, or maybe next week. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems some soul now to say, go, Spirit, go your way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. The Lord Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And when he knocks on your door, don't act like you're not at home. Answer the door. Procrastination. And I think we as Christians can say from time to time we have sensed the same attack. Our brother's already mentioned this, but I want to spend just a wee bit of time examining this other tactic that Satan uses. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us concerning that of a young man being considered for the office of an elder. He says he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? Pride. After all, pride is the parent sin. It's the sin of Satan looking at God and saying, I will exalt myself above God. In other words, I will have absolutely no one over me. I will be the one that is right. Not God. I am right. When we think about this area of pride and aspiring to have this sense of God-like power, I think it's a dangerous thing simply in the sense that it has so many sneaky, and this is the best way I know of to put it, sneaky tentacles. Pride rarely ever announces itself. Have you ever had pride knock on the door of your heart and say, hello, I'm here, I'm pride?
now you can deal with me. No. Pride says, I'm right. Brokenness yields the right to be right for the pursuit to be holy. Let me read that again. Pride says, I'm right. Brokenness yields the right to be right for the pursuit to be holy. Pride is a critical, fault-finding spirit that disguises itself as concern for others. Brokenness senses one's own weakness and therefore moves to help others humbly. Pride seeks to be successful regardless of the cost to others. Brokenness seeks to make others a success. Pride carries a wounded spirit over a lack of recognition or appreciation. Brokenness thanks God over any opportunity to serve unnoticed. Pride is unapproachable and quick to defend when criticized. Brokenness receives criticism with a teachable, humble spirit. Pride compares itself with self and sees no need for repentance. Brokenness compares all things to the Word of God and seeks for a heart of repentance. Pride recognizes little personal need for revival, but feels it's needed for everyone else. Brokenness continually seeks for fresh personal dealings with God. Pride always divides and condemns. Brokenness is always the ground on which revival begins and great works start. And finally, pride waits for others to come to them. Brokenness says, I will go to them. Satan knows how to use this great tool, and he's got many ways in which he presents that. Then one of the other areas, and this probably perhaps is one of the most serious problems, and I want to spend just a little bit of time here considering this, and then we want to move on, and that's moral failure. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says that basically that Satan tempts because of a man's lack of self-control. And he's speaking about the area of moral purity. I can't emphasize this enough through a story I want to relate to you that occurred to us about 3 weeks ago as we were holding a Bible study with one of the Chinese couples that is interested in coming to Christ. And this evening, after we had had our normal introduction and discussion about their new baby and all, they looked a bit concerned, and they asked, they said, now, we hear you Christians, there are times when you Christians have trouble. And I said, oh, yeah? I said, what did you have in mind? And they said, well, we hear there were two famous preachers in this country that had a really bad problem with infidelity. Ah, and you could just kind of imagine with me their broken English. Ah, it's all Jimmy. I'll come out, what is the name? Jimmy. Do you know how long ago that sin occurred? That was back in 1985 when that thing came to life. That's almost 15 years ago. And their sin is still causing a real problem. And it's a real tactic of the enemy. Young person, I want to tell you something tonight with all my heart, and I want to speak to all of us.
A lot of this problem goes back to lust and pride. And a real problem that I am beginning to associate with a lot of the problems in Christianity is the desire for notoriety. I think personally, and I'm going to speak to the large end of the spectrum, I think personally that publicity in the things of God is generally a bad thing. Here's what I mean. I believe the best works for God are the works that go on behind the scenes. You see, the Lord Jesus rejected this notoriety. He got away from it at every turn. Remember the times when he did a miracle? And what was his command? Oftentimes, he says, go and tell no one. You see, the Lord Jesus understood the fickle nature of the human heart. He knew that on one hand, they would cry Hosanna one day, and on the next day, they'd cry crucify him. And I would simply like to say this, and I don't say this in any sense of pride. I have no desire for that, and I don't think anybody in here would. We never like to condemn those who fall, but I do want to say, we must understand that we're all prone to failure, some of us more than others. And we must all remember that we are made out of the same dust. We need to pray for one another. Let me say this. It does not matter whether we have the theological understanding all squared away in our minds or not about why, how, when, what does it really accomplish in prayer. I just want to simply say, if we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 praying for his disciples, beloved, we have an example we cannot ignore. I want to go a little bit further on this subject, and I want to say, have you ever caught yourself not praying for someone because you would say they don't need it? They're the people who need it the most. Someone once said, I count my blessings knowing how many people are praying for me, and I count my effectiveness in my Christian life by how many people I pray for. Beloved, especially in this area, there are people I pray for. I pray for myself. There are people in positions of responsibility I pray for because sometimes I fear those people in positions of responsibility, everyone just assumes they're spiritually right on the front burner. Listen, they sometimes are the people that are most vulnerable to attack in some cases and are in most needy senses of prayer. If prayer is not important, then we better just rip out John 17 right now. Let's go. Who's going to rip it out? Anybody here's going to rip out John chapter 17? No. We know better. There's much to do in the kingdom of life. We have a real battle on our hands. I may not understand all the correlations between my praying and God's answering. I don't understand all that, but I know one thing. God commands us to pray for one another and cease not to pray for one another. This is serious stuff. Now let's move on. The other thing, if he can't get a person on moral impurity, he'll get them on false doctrine. You see that at the very beginning in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 when he uttered that horrendous bark to Eve's little heart, and that has been the clarion call all down through the ages, ye shall be as gods.
And one of the most disastrous things I believe we see in our day and age is some people that we know and love getting very twisted in their doctrine and turning off into areas that are so, so contrary to the Word of God, and thereby many are being confused and confounded in the faith. Beloved, may we be careful about our doctrine. It's important to know what's in the book. And it's important for every single believer to be a Bible student. All of us. To know the book. And understand how to hold an intelligent and decent conversation with somebody that is genuinely asking the serious questions. You do not have to be a great preacher or a great teacher or a great theologian. God has designed His Word to be so accessible even to the simplest mind so that they can function and operate in it. I would also say that I believe physical affliction is an attack of Satan. And I'll tell you why. You may not agree with me on this, and so don't take this all the way to the bank, but I would like to suggest it. I do believe that Paul's affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 17 was from Satan, not the originator of these things. Now hold on to your britches here. I'm not advocating a whole new side of doctrine. I'm just simply saying that in it, God allows it. But He is not the one who designed it. He is not the one who originates it. Now oftentimes, when we see these afflictions that come about, we want to just bear in mind that it is God who has the last word in the life of the believer, particularly. I believe it's God that would say to us this evening, I will rule this for the person's own good. In other words, I will bring this about for that person's own good. I will bring it about for my glory, and I will bring it about for the blessings of others. I think sometimes when we think about this particular concept, we have to look at it in light of the fact that sometimes in the Bible, God is said to do what He only permits to be done. We call this the principle of agency, and you can go to Job and you can see that brought out. I think there's another area that's a tactic of Satan, and that is that he snatches thieves, Matthew 13:19. And then there's another one, and this will be the last one. And we can all start rejoicing and clapping our hands that we're true with these things. But we need to be aware of them, because the enemy uses these things at us quite a bit. And that is the area of trials. Now, I don't want to confuse that with God allowing trials into our lives, but we do understand from Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 that Satan was reported to wanting to sift Peter as wheat. It says he desired to sift him this week. So there is an instance in which Satan will come along, and if the believer is not aware of it and being instructed, Satan would like to come along and shake that individual off of their foundation through a trial. Some of you would not know this man, but his name was John Elliott. Dear godly man, and he left me with one phrase I have never forgot. He simply said this, lie low, look up, and go on. Let me repeat that. He said, lie low, look up, and go on. Now, I want to say that in light of this. Just bear me through on this one thought, this thought. And this is called In the Dust. And it simply says, keep in the dust, and so shalt thou see what grace He shall bestow upon thee, lest thou avoid the tempter's dart, and never from the dust depart. Those in the dust will not fall. It is the safest place of all. The penitent in the dust shall find how God keeps peaceful heart and mind. Their restlessness is sweetly hushed in those whose home is in the dust, and from the dust they will arise to live for all of eternity
with the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me think of Isaiah 66 and verse 2, when the Lord says, "To this man will I look, and on him who is of a poor and contrite spirit." I like Psalm 51:17, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And in all of this, the Lord Jesus was seeking in Peter's life a humbleness, even though Satan was sifting him, or sought to sift him. Now, I want to move on to some happy things before we close tonight, and I just want to say that was the kingdom of darkness and his tactics. And let's look a little bit tonight at the kingdom of light and some of the benefits that we have as his children. Because if you look at all those things and you start to add them up and you say, oh, that's overwhelming. And I think one of the first areas that we would want to examine tonight would be the fact that God has given all of us eternal life. And I don't understand sometimes, but the people of the kingdom of darkness don't understand this principle. Because you see, they live for the here and now. And they don't understand that all that they're clutching their hands into and their hearts into now is temporary. It's going to vanish. It's going to evaporate, and they're not going to take it with them through eternity. I like what Scripture says in several places. Life is like a vapor. You ever see the vapor? The best way to give you a description of a vapor is go out on a Minnesota morning when it's zero and just blow your breath into the air and see how long it lasts. Doesn't last long, does it? Now, maybe in Minnesota it would last a little longer than it does in Arkansas. Doesn't last long in Arkansas. It's gone. We're also told that life is like a handbreadth. Now, you can do it. I've heard it explained both ways. You can take the breadth of your hand being this way, or you can take the breadth of your hand being this way and compare it to the physical universe and then beyond. And that's how short life is. The Scriptures also declare life in this world just simply to be that of a flower of grass, just like a blade of grass. It's like a flower. You see a beautiful flower on the side of the road and pop, it's gone. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, I want to tell you tonight, is life eternal. As we were reading at the very beginning tonight, God said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That is the principle of the kingdom of light. Abundant life, eternal life, a life that does not come to an end, a hope beyond the grave. Also in this kingdom is love. I think a brother quoted that to us this week. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." I think about that in contrast to the principle that's in the world today. The world says it's love, but really it's masqueraded as lust. You know why? Because in the world today, lust says they can't wait to get. But the kingdom principle of love is that love can't wait to give. And there is the great contrast. I think of it in the sense that before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, I had not one friend. Not one friend did I have. I had my running buddies. I had my drug buddies. I had my partying buddies. But I did not have a friend. Not one friend. And when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I now have people who love me. I now have people who share my joys and my sorrows, who are bound with me in the same bundle of life. It's called the family of God. And young Christian, you may not understand how valuable that is to you right now, but the older you get, you're going to understand how deeply valuable that is. And those of us who have been around for a while know the value of this kind of love. And we enjoy it. I also think about the reality of the joy that God has given us. Romans 14:17 tells us the kingdom of God is meat and drink, but righteousness, or is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And I think one of the great kingdom principles is that we have joy. And I would simply say it in this sense, the Christian has a joy that is independent of the circumstances of the world. And that's wonderful. I tell you what, when you have to look at the world and you see that their whole happiness is dependent upon their circumstances, and the minute their circumstances change, you can see the countenance on their face drop like a rock. And I've said this before, but their lips hang so low they could suck marbles out of a gopher hole. That's why, because in their spirit they have filled everything contingent upon the circumstances that are in front of them. For the Christian, they can go through the deepest valleys and the most wrenching heartaches and still have the joy of God deep in their hearts. They can stand at the grave of a loved one. And yes, there's brokenness and there's sorrow in the departure and in the separation of that loved one. But there's a joy knowing this is not it. There's coming a day when we are going to be reunited home in heaven, and we are going to go to a place where there won't be any more of this. And there will be a day when every day is as good as the next last day and the next day to come, and it will just be one beautiful, blissful, uninterrupted, glorious, happy day with the Lord Jesus. We've already touched on peace, but peace is a kingdom principle. And His people have it. As Philippians chapter 4 tells us, their hearts are garrisoned with peace. I think of hope. Hebrews 6:19 simply says this, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Now, when we use hope in this world, and what I mean everyday conversation, We use it in the sense that it is just a measure of doubt. For I say tomorrow, I hope to go down to the lake. Tomorrow, I hope to eat breakfast. Tomorrow, I hope to do this and that. And there's a certain measure of doubt in it, as if I really cannot affect the outcome. I hope that comes that way. I want it to come that way. But there's a certain level of doubt, but not with the things of God. Because when God makes a promise in hope, it is not based on any level of doubt, beloved. It is based on the promise of God, which is the surest thing in the universe. We are saved in hope and an attitude of hope. And this hope cannot be dashed. This hope cannot be broken. And I think it carries itself out in the beauty and in the reality that we're going to receive a redeemed body. We're going to be in a glorified state. We have the certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are hopes that are not wishful things that are hinged upon our outcome or our effect of the outcome. It's a certain thing. And God would have us to understand that. You've heard it said the people in heaven are enjoying heaven more than we are, but they are not more sure of it than we are. And the Spirit of God makes that a reality in our lives. I think, though, perhaps one of the greatest things tonight, and I don't know about you, dear believer, but in the kingdom, I never get tired of reveling in the forgiveness of God. And it is a great, great principle of the kingdom. And on this one, I want to close. You know, I know that I could stand here before you tonight knowing that John Heller does not have one sin that God Almighty will lay to my charge. Not one. You know, God could search his records tonight for any trace of sin in my life, and he will not find one. Not one. Maybe you've heard this story. Did you hear about the Englishman with the Rolls Royce? It was an Englishman who purchased a Rolls Royce. And he took this Rolls Royce to France. And as he was driving his Rolls Royce around in France, his rear axle broke. So he took it to the nearest garage and told him what had happened. And they told him, we don't have one. We don't have a rear axle for a Rolls Royce. Now, of course, he said that in French. And when he realized that there wasn't going to be any way to get that repaired, he called the Rolls Royce company through the garage there in England, and they sent over two mechanics with a brand new rear axle. And they took the axle in, these two mechanics came, and they fixed the car, and the man was on his way, and he finished his trip. Well, he went home expecting to get a bill from the Rolls Royce Motor Company. And there was no bill. And he kept waiting in the mail, and he waited several months, and finally he wrote a letter to the Rolls Royce Motor Company, and he said, three months ago, I was in France on a vacation, and my rear axle broke, and you sent two men with the new rear axle, and I'm waiting on the bill. Where is it? And he waited for a reply. And they didn't reply, so he wrote another letter. And finally, after about three more months, they got a letter back from the Rolls-Royce Motor Company. And I want you to understand now, the Rolls-Royce Motor Company is an extremely prestigious motor company, probably one of the premier motor companies in the world. And they simply responded by saying this, "We have examined our records carefully, and we can find no record of a Rolls-Royce ever having broken a rear axle." But I have better news. God can examine His record of your life tonight if you know Him as Savior. And he finds no record of sin. Not one. I like it this way. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin, then tell me I'm unclean. That's it. That's it. That's it. I like that. God would have to find sin on His own beloved Son before He could find it on the believer. And I tell you tonight, He will not find it. How about you tonight, friend? I believe there's many in this room tonight that have stepped out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And they've done so not on their works or their merits. They have simply turned to a loving, living Savior and received Him. When the Lord Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, don't act like you're not at home. Respond to Him. Receive Him. Now's the time. And may we be encouraged tonight, dear believer, that we have everything the world is clawing and scratching and killing to get. We possess it. And it only gets better from here. Only gets better. And I haven't even begun to begin. But we'll close for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Spirit would cause us to come into an understanding that we are indeed engaged in time of all time, the most important battle of life. And yet, Father, we know that those of us that are saved know that we really have not battled this battle, for the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, has already gone into the battle and he has won it. He has not only won the battle, he has won the war. He is the King victorious. Oh God, we would just ask that as we would just ponder these things tonight, I confess there are times when I take them for granted, but there are times like this when your Spirit deals with my heart and brings me lovingly back to a fresh appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And Father, we thank you that you are the faithful one to do this in each of our lives. And we pray that you would just have glory out of our lives, that you would have credit from us, worship. And Father, that we might understand these kingdom principles afresh, simple and yet profound. Elementary and yet absolutely needed every single day of our lives. And Father, maybe some of us are far away from the kingdom tonight. Perhaps there's the deposit of light there, of real life, but we have journeyed into the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, like the prodigal, who journeyed into a far country, just speak to whoever that might be tonight and help them to know that as the prodigal's father so loved his son, he demonstrated that by keeping his eyes always on the horizon, looking for his son to return. And Father, we thank you for such the beautiful picture that you leave us in Scripture. How that when that son had come to the end of himself and had turned and headed home, that you ran to meet him and you threw your arms around him and you kissed him on the neck. And you put the finest robe and the finest ring and the finest saddle or sandals and killed the fatted calf and gave the best meal for the one who had squandered it all. Oh, Father, we just ask tonight you touch that soul that is far tonight from the kingdom. And maybe there are those in here tonight who have never stepped inside the kingdom of light by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I think we'd all agree tonight that you would just remove the fear of that from that person or person's heart. And that there would be an understanding that that's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross, was to make full payment for their sin. And that tonight, the Savior has the power to break the power of sin in their life. He has the power to save all who turn to him. Father, we thank you for meeting with us tonight and encouraging us in the Scriptures and showing us the great contrasts of these two kingdoms. And we pray now that you will have glory and credit for it in our lives. We ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.